Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis 25 for a reading there from verse 19 to verse 34. This morning's message has some great and deep complexities from the Word of God that will be raised, which I do not undertake to answer to your satisfaction. Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this passage is simple at a glance, and yet bears complexities that will come to the surface with time. I ask you for your help, Father, in declaring it, and we ask for your grace in the hearing of it. Do accomplish what you have purposed to do this very day through the preaching of your word, and glorify your name in our response. Amen. Once upon a time, two men lived in the city of Cape Town. The first studied hard, worked well at his job, invested wisely, married well, raised well-mannered, polite children, was responsible with his finances, gave generously to multiple causes, was helpful, well-liked, the ideal neighbor, and lived to see the third and fourth generation of his family do the same. The second man was lazy, dabbled with drugs, squandered every opportunity, ignored all counsel, lied, cheated, stole, married three times, was a lousy parent to eight children by six different women. Both men died. However, before the second man died, in his final hours, he read a simple tract explaining the gospel and was cut to the heart as the Spirit of Christ brought conviction and faith, and he cried out in his weakness to the God who saves the ungodly. He died and was found to be with the Lord in paradise. The first man, however, did not do this. He died in his sins, being largely indifferent to the claims of the gospel, left to himself with no working of grace, and so in a state of condemnation, this respectable man was found in torment in hell. In a sense, it's a variation of the opening parts of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But my point in describing it to you now is to ask, has God done wrong in saving the second man? Has the Lord failed to take something into account when he saved that wretch of a man and left the respectable one in his sins? Was the first man more deserving than the second? And of course, we know the answer is no. Neither of the two men deserved to be saved. So if God unilaterally, monergistically saves one sinner and not the other, who can fault him? If God softens the heart of one but not the other, is that unfair? To borrow the words of Christ from a slightly different context, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be the first and the first last. Or again, to jump straight into the heart of Romans 9 and that great discussion on election, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does then he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I'm not asking if you understand it all. And certainly there's some divine mystery and complexity that is best left to the secret ways of God. And nor am I going to attempt to answer every question you have. I'm just asking if you will hear such plain words from the Bible and say, Amen. Will you accept that God chooses whom he will? Because in great part that becomes part of the measure of spiritual humility before him. Will you say, who am I to answer back to God as you bow the knee before his sovereign choice? Now, my burden this morning is not to exegete Romans 9. That would pull us away from our primary text in Genesis. But there is a connection between the passages that will gradually become clearer as we go forward. The same passage, Romans 9, points us back to 1 Genesis 25 and then to Malachi 1. It says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, this is Malachi now, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The context of Malachi uses the words Jacob and Esau as representative of the nations that came from them. And yet Romans is also very clearly speaking of Paul's concern for individuals, even using Pharaoh the individual as an example. But in focusing now on Genesis, we see both. We see two individuals who became two nations. One was favored, one under judgment. Why? Because one earned it and the other did not? No, but because of God who chooses. And like the story at the beginning of the two men from Cape Town, it is against the grain of human expectation. It is countercultural, scandalous, and offensive to the Western mind especially. Esau, the older son, the son favored by his father, the son who seemed to be on the right track, is passed over in favor of the younger, and not because of anything commendable in Jacob. It is purely God's sovereign choice. In the words of one man, and this is where I got the title of the sermon from, the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. And that brings us to the first point. The birth of two nations. Our text begins with one of those statements. These are the generations of, as the focus moves off Abraham and onto Isaac, his son. He married Rebekah at the age of 14. We see from verse 26 that the twins only came along when he was 60 years old. So as with the life of Abraham, there's a lot of waiting and praying that leads into these events. 20 years, in fact. It's yet another biblical reminder, isn't it, that God's calendar is his own. And he will not be rushed or hurried along in anything by the increasingly impatient, instant, believe and you can make it happen generation of the 21st century. He pays no regard to the boastful determinations of men, but he will act in his own time with a time appointed for everything else as he chooses. However, what follows is also a reminder, isn't it, that God has determined to work out his mysterious will in response to our prayers. And often, the apparent delay from a human perspective is because people give lip service to prayer and do not persist and persevere. Here, though, are two of his servants who did pray. In fact, they are better examples for us at this point than were Abraham and Sarah. When they had struggled to conceive, they concocted a ludicrous plan to have children by their servant Hagar. It proved disastrous. There was tension in the marriage. There was the disruption of home life. And even future generations suffered as the descendants of Ishmael became a thorn in Israel's side. But Isaac and Rebekah, they prayed their way through this. They prayed their way to the pregnancy and through the pregnancy. The word for prayer there is better translated plead or entreat. It's the same word to describe the praying of Moses during the 10 plagues of Egypt, pleading on the Lord for mercy when Pharaoh asked for it. It's also used in Zephaniah 3 verse 10 to describe the worshippers who bring offerings. And a similar Arabic word even means to slaughter with sacrifice. So the idea here may be that Isaac made constant prayer with sacrifice for a period of 20 years waiting on the will of God. And as an aside, men, husbands, this is your role in the family. One of them. You ought to be the prayer leader in the home to initiate it, aside from actually praying for your family. You love your wife and you pray for her even as you ask for grace to be the sort of man God commands you to be. You love your children and you pray for them. You pray with them with serious intent for their souls. You pray that they would be converted and sanctified and grow up to live wisely and marry well or to be a blessing in their singleness. You pray, you entreat the Lord. Men, you sacrificially plead with the Almighty, giving up your time to do it, as Job did constantly with his children, saying, "For it may be that they had sinned." Fathers, your responsibility in this is paramount, and you bear a strong accountability before God. And let me add something here also for foolish husbands, men who pray pretty public prayers in church prayer meetings, but also neglect and trample over their spouses at home. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:7 says. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. But what exactly is the current burden of Isaac's praying now? Rebekah is barren. like Sarah before her? And how is it now that God's promises would come to pass, would be continued, he thinks? What's worse, we've just been told in verses 12 to 18 of Ishmael's fruitfulness with many sons and princes and tribes. And so there's this jarring comparison between the two generations set before us. These are the generations of Ishmael, and the names just pour out of him like rose petals being scattered at a wedding. But these are the generations of Isaac, and a tumbleweed blows down the street and there's just silence. Those outside the covenant are prospering, while those in it are grieving, as is so often the way it is in this world. And this struggle to conceive in the chosen family, it takes place so as to demonstrate the clear hand of God in overcoming the obstacles. He is going to show his power through the delay so that no one could say, ah, there you go, it would have happened eventually anyway. The delay shows it can only be him. And he shows his power through Isaac's praying so that all will remember that it was the choice of God to give life in the womb. It is the Lord's grace to them. It is not Mother Nature that does this. It is not human biology that does this. It is not the will of man that does this. Only God can create life, physical or spiritual. There is not a scientist in the world that can make life or that can engineer a soul. All they can do is manipulate what God has already made. And should God desire to frustrate them, they will remain helpless and ignorant even in that. The rate of human technological advance and achievement in this world is set by God and not by man. So verse 21, the Lord grants Isaac's prayer and Rebekah conceives. But there's a complication with the pregnancy immediately. Verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And this wasn't the normal jostling and kicking of a child or even of two children, which would have been uncomfortable enough. This seems to be something exceptionally difficult. The word struggled here usually means crushed or oppressed and can be translated even as smashed inside of her. You know, there's a saying in some martial arts disciplines that all fights end on the ground. I don't know if you've heard that before. This standing opposite one another, posturing, dancing around politely according to the mutually agreed upon rules of the sport, that only works for so long, if at all. It only works if both sides agree to a common set of rules that are enforced by a third party referee. Sooner or later, in an ongoing and serious conflict, the two combatants will end on the ground, locked in a life and death struggle, wrestling against each other with blind rage and animalistic fury. And that's the idea here in Rebekah's womb. Her sons, in the blind darkness of the womb, are smashing and twisting and grappling and thrashing against one another. Now, of course, I don't mean that the babies knew what was going on and harbored real hatred for each other. I just mean it felt that way in this exceedingly difficult pregnancy. It made Rebekah cry out, why is this happening to me? And so like her husband, she prays. And in one of those remarkable and rare moments of Scripture, the Lord speaks in response and reveals she is having twins. She didn't know there were two babies in her up until this point. There were no blurry, grainy ultrasounds stuck to the fridge by a magnet that you then show your friends and pretend you know what you're talking about. Can you see the head? No, there was none of that. This was news to her. And from whom, says God, these children from whom would rise two competing nations, two peoples. But one will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. God tells her this. In the short term, the stronger would appear to be Esau. And Jacob was afraid of him. Jacob bowed to Esau, calling himself a servant and fearing for his life. But keep in mind, God has a long-term view of this, and it's their descendants, the respective nations that would come from them. And in that respect, the people of Esau, Edom, were constantly to be defeated and subjugated by the people of Jacob, that is Israel. And this is what is told to Rebekah. It would have been pretty culturally upsetting for her, I'm sure. This wasn't the way things were supposed to be. The older serving the younger, that's not my culture, someone says. But that's what God is doing. And it goes to show, doesn't it, that God does not bow the knee to culture. No matter how precious, no matter how sacrosanct it is in the eyes of people, culture does not get a special status as being exempt from his will and decrees so that Christians can excuse themselves and say, that's my culture. No, let culture be damned if culture be wicked. And let the people of God do what is righteous instead. Only let us do it wisely so that we don't bring dishonor on the church or cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In this instance, Genesis 25, there's no direct command that would actually counter culture. This is merely God declaring his intention to violate the expectations of Isaac and others. The older will serve the younger one day. In time, Esau's line would become the hated enemy of Israel. And not because Jacob, the darling child, would grow up more righteous and deserving, not at all, but simply because of sovereign grace. In the words of one man, Alan Ross, Jacob owed his supremacy not to natural order or to human will, but to divine election. End quote. Jacob didn't choose to be born, nor did he choose to have the blessing set upon his line. It was all grace. It was all the will of God who chose him. And as someone else has said, notice that in all of this, God offers no explanation and certainly no apologies for his choice. So, verse 24, after 9 months of mortal combat, the twins are born. And the first comes out red, not just red with fluid, but red in hair, unusually so for a newborn. So they call his name Esau, a word in Hebrew which is related to the word hair, Seir, which also became the name of a mountain, Mount Seir. Which Genesis 36 says is where Esau eventually settled and his people who were called the Edomites. The word Edom, by the way, also relates to the word red. It became a sort of nickname for their son, Esau, Edom. Then comes the second son, and he is born gripping the heel of the first son, still fighting. And because of this act, he is called Jacob. Originally, the word Jacob meant to protect, like in the rear guard of an army on the march, to protect the rear guard. But it could also mean be used negatively to mean to take the heel and to trip up and to defraud. Now, it's highly unlikely that Isaac and Rebekah looked on their newborn son and said, let's call him a fraud, shall we? Now, more likely they were thinking along the lines of, oh, sweet man, here's the protector of his big brother holding on to his heel. Let's call him Jacob. But in the providence of God, Jacob would live up to the negative side of his name, and he would indeed deceive his father and trip up his brother, as Esau himself later said in Genesis 27. So this is the birth of two nations. And the second point this morning is this. The sins of two brothers. The story leaps forward again. We're not told how far, but Jewish tradition says they were somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. Esau has grown up to be a man of the great outdoors. Some might call him a man's man. He's hunting, tracking, farming, bit of a survivalist. But Jacob is more of an indoors type of guy, living in tents. He's a quiet man, which implies his brother is not. And quiet there has even been translated as even-tempered. So you have two different characteristics in the twins. You have the rough and boisterous Esau, and you have the calm and thoughtful Jacob, who's a scholar. One might be called adventurous. The other might sometimes be called more civilized. One is sporty, the other's a bit of a bookworm. And before we go any further, let me stress that both these types of people are equally in need of grace. They are both under the same sentence of condemnation. We are not to read this and assume the best of Jacob simply because he was a quiet man, an even-tempered, restrained, and thoughtful person. Great evils have been committed by such quiet men before, including many of the hierarchy of the Nazi government. And whether you are a boozing, swearing, cursing sailor or a mild-mannered librarian, the wages of sin is death. Whether you are immoral and hedonistic or whether you are a church-going conservative, the wages of sin is death. Whether you are wearing animal skins in a jungle, bowing down to a totem pole, or designer clothes, driving a brand new Mercedes in the city, the wages of sin is death. Remember what Jesus said to the externally prim and proper religiously inclined in his day. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now that in no way implies that the external acts of sin are to be ignored. Nor again does it imply that Esau's more active outdoor lifestyle was some sort of manifestation of sin. It wasn't. The point here is, don't assume that Jacob's facade of respectability was indicative of a converted heart. It wasn't. Jacob is not the good guy here. Jacob is a bad guy. A bad guy like his brother, who will only be saved by grace. So they've grown up together. And to the harm of the family, it seems that there's some parental favoritism setting in, verse 28. Isaac is predisposed towards Esau because Isaac's a bit of a meat lover. He likes his braise, and Esau puts food on the table after all. And there's Jacob making a lentil stew. I mean, come on, please. That green stuff. I mean, my food is green stuff. Cows eat that stuff. I eat meat. That's what Isaac is thinking. Rebecca, though, she is predisposed towards Jacob. And for reasons we're not actually told. Perhaps she's thinking of the prophecy. Perhaps not. But on that note, let me just address a common misunderstanding. The prophecy given to her when the babies were fighting in a womb, the prophecy was not a command to Isaac and Rebekah as parents. It wasn't God saying, okay, going forward, you favor Jacob over Esau. You make sure that Jacob inherits the birthright, not Esau. It wasn't a command. Neither Jacob nor his mother Rebekah were acting righteously in the way they went about later trying to deceive Isaac and take the birthright. Now, God was just telling them in the prophecy what would happen. He wasn't giving them license to go and try and make it happen in their own strength. And that brings us to the scene before us in verses 29 to 34. This is a significant bit of dirty laundry in the history of this family, and it's all being aired out for us. One day, Jacob is cooking stew. And Esau comes home exhausted from a day's work in the field. In his typical bullish, brutish fashion, he says, "Let me eat of that red stew, for I am exhausted." More literally, "Let me eat of that red," is the sense of the Hebrew. It carries the sense of saying that red stuff, give it to me. And there's a note there about his nickname again. Red equals Edom. So, red has come home. Red in face from a hard day's work. Red in skin from sunburn. Perhaps red in temper. And he demands the redness to eat. Now, perhaps he was being a little bit curt and bad-mannered. But even so, it doesn't excuse what follows. Jacob is not a model of Christian charity here, is he? Instead, he sees the opportunity for personal advantage. Here's a chance to extort something out of his brother. In fact, the choice of words in the Hebrew suggests strongly that Jacob planned this whole thing. That he knew his brother was going to come home hungry that day and purposefully engineered the whole situation. The word for cooking in verse 29, it is often translated, it is more often translated in the Bible as either boiling or seething, acting presumptuously or rebelliously or arrogantly. So there's Jacob, seething, presumptuously, rebelliously, arrogantly, scheming away. And what follows is first degree and premeditated culinary murder. Jacob is the hunter here. He's shrewd, devious, and calculating. And what does he want? He wants his brother's birthright. Now, what does that mean, and what doesn't it mean? I remember having the wrong idea about this as a child, so let's try and clear this up. The birthright is not to be confused absolutely with the blessing of God. It is not in Jacob's power to steal the blessing. It is not in Isaac or Esau's power to transfer it or bestow it where they like. No, the blessing of God is his alone to give or withhold. And the birthright is not to be confused, again, absolutely with the prophecy that was given at their birth. Because whether or not this whole incident happened, God's word concerning Edom and Israel would come to pass. Now, this birthright is something distinct but not unrelated to these things. And it's not spelt out for us, but basically what Jacob wanted was the rights of the firstborn son, which later in the Bible meant a double portion of the inheritance. So if you had 10 sons, the firstborn son gets 2 cows and the other 9 get 1. The firstborn son gets 2 camels and the rest only get 1. That sort of thing. That's what Jacob wanted. A rather materialistic desire. And he believed he could gain some sort of advantage in their endless sibling rivalry, even if it was a bit of a superstitious belief at this point. You say, but I always thought that this was arising out of his desire to have the blessing of God. Well, if indeed there were anywhere in his thinking, and I don't think there was, some interest in the blessing of God as opposed to the birthright, while his desire to be blessed would have been correct, his approach is all wrong. You might even wonder if it is comparable to Simon in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember him? Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Is that close to where Jacob is right here? Trying to gain by cunning what only God could give. The younger brooding brother seething and boiling and calculating away, jealous of the older one's privileges. Jacob, whose heart is not right, in the gall of bitterness. It seems to me to be a very suitable comparison. Because no matter how you look at it, this is not a righteous action that he takes now. But nor is it actually the focus of the text. Genesis isn't so much concerned with Jacob's lack of love and misguided schemes as it is concerned here with Esau's lack of interest, to put it mildly. Verse 22, Esau says, "I'm about to die." And that is certainly an exaggeration. He's talking nonsense. He's exhausted. He's not dying. It's like when your kids march into the room after running around outside for an hour. "Dad, I'm starving." No, you're not. You're hungry. "I'm dead tired." No, you're not. You're tired. If you were dead tired, you'd be dead. He's exhausted. He's not dying. And there's plenty of people in the encampment of this rich and powerful family that could help him out. There's food around, no doubt. He's in no danger. You see it also afterwards when he wolfs down the food he's given and he hops up and goes on his merry way. People that are about to die of starvation don't jump up and run off after one meal. But Esau overstates it and he says, "Of what worth is a birthright to me?" In that moment, all he can think of is the red stew in front of him, teasing his sense of smell, making him salivate. This is a man driven by his appetite and passions. He sees and he takes. He hears and he wants. He feels the urge and he acts. He desires and he makes sure he gets it. He lives by the flesh, not by the spirit. There's no self-control and self-denial. And so he sees no need for the birthright. He effectively says, "Why shouldn't I take what I want and get what I want when I want?" That's his mantra. And it stems from an obsession with self, ruled by self, because he lives according to the passions of the flesh and not the wisdom of God. And he's hardly unique in this respect. He's a man who follows his heart. He's a man who made his comfort and happiness the driving force of his living, not the glory of the Lord, whose name he knew but did not honor. He was animalistic in his instincts. And like any appetite, the more you feed it, the more it grows. The more you feed greed, the more you end up wanting. The more you feed lust, the more you lust after. The more you feed anger, the hotter that it burns. The more you feed bitterness, the deeper the roots become. The more you feed sin, the more of a slave you become of it. And it's no surprise then that Esau grew up in such sins. In Hebrews 12:16, it says that he was sexually immoral and unholy, and one who is incapable of repentance. Now, as it is, Jacob here is fleshly as well. So he's not more righteous, remember. But he would at least grow up later by God's grace to be a different sort of man. Again, only by grace. The focus, though, is on Esau. And Jacob makes Esau swear an oath. You say, but surely Esau knew he was giving away the rights of the first inheritance. But Esau's probably not really, either doesn't care about that because he's fairly confident he'll get it anyway. Or he just forgets it later on in any case. All he cares about is what is before him now. And if that sounds strange to you, if that sounds unrealistic, why would he surrender so much for a bowl of stew? Let me put it in the form of a question that we could probably all understand. Have you ever sinned and forsaken future blessing? Every sin is an act of rebellion against God and a surrender of future blessing from God, a disregard for the blessedness that comes of walking in God's way. Every sin is what Esau has done right here. So it may seem unrealistic and absurd, but we've all done it. We've all fallen guilty of this very evil. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of porky course and a slice of bread. And it's gulped down in a moment. There's this rapid succession of verbs there, intentional in the text. He ate and drank and rose and went in his way, just like that. A great honor traded, like the one who forfeits great peace for the sake of a moment of temptation indulged and enjoyed. It is foolishness of the highest order, and it is the nature of sin. It is a great absurdity to trade the future blessedness that comes with obedience for a fleeting moment of illicit happiness. Genesis 3, in fact, could be compared to the scene. Someone has drawn a comparison where in Genesis 3 you see that a birthright is traded for some food, and you see a shrewd character manipulating a naive one. You see Adam and Eve deceived by Satan and trading paradise for a bite of fruit. It's the fall all over again here. And this is the great issue that the Bible has with Esau's decision. Verse 34 says, "Thus he despised his birthright." In so doing, he demonstrates how unsuitable he is to receive something even more glorious than two cows and two camels to one. He shows his disregard for the heritage, the covenant heritage that he has received or would have received were he to be, humanly speaking, the one to continue in that family line. Instead, there's a shrug of the shoulder, a knocking back of the soup, and he hops up and walks on his merry way without a care in the world. So there's no good guys here. Not at all. Jacob is not the hero, and Esau was not the tragically misunderstood victim. Both behaved wickedly. And it's a sad indictment on the state of this family that God is going to use. You have the shocking manipulation by an unloving brother, Jacob, who schemes his way forward. And you have the even more shocking disregard by the unholy Esau, who cares nothing for the promises upon his family. But as we come to a conclusion now, and if you wanted to have a title for the conclusion, you could just call it The Conquest of Grace. This scene also sets the stage and shows the need for God's intervention once more. As Romans 9 said at the beginning, it is entirely his right to make the choices he does concerning the lives of these two brothers, neither of whom are innocent, but one of whom he will select, elect, and use for his glory. In some respects, are similar to the book of Esther, where we read of the scheming of the wicked prince Haman and the deviant passions of the wicked king Xerxes and the sometimes questionable choices of God's people, Mordecai and Esther. Yet over it all, the Lord is at work for the sake of those that he has chosen by grace. As one man says of that book, Esther, God unobtrusively nudges each of the characters in the story to behave exactly in accord with their own wishes and temperaments, while at the same time they do exactly what has been decreed. God's plan moves forward in the world around us. It goes forward not in spite of our desires and inclinations, whether sinful or righteous, but precisely through shaping us to be the people we are. Just as Esther, Mordecai, Haman, and Ahasuerus, and to which we may add Esau and Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah, just as they were not compelled to act contrary to their wills, but still did what was exactly God had planned, so too we are never mere robots, yet we see God accomplishing his purposes in and through us. What's more, God achieves his perfect goals not just through our best intentions and most self-sacrificing acts, but even through our greatest sins and compromises. End quote. And that is true here in Jacob and Esau's lives. Esau wasn't to grow up as a victim of cruel providence. No, he and the nation Edom that came of him willingly embraced evil in defiance of the light. And they were justly judged for it. Likewise, Jacob did not grow up a lovely, gentle, charming little child who deserved the chances he got, but rather he grew up a manipulative deceiver, and it took the direct intervention of God in his life to break the shackles of sin and bring him into a state of grace. Jacob extorting Esau didn't secure anything. Isaac still fully intended to prioritize Esau. But God overrules to enforce his will. I believe the kids in Sunday school this morning were learning Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, I know I'm going to get it wrong now. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purposes. That's what this is showing. God overrules everything to enforce his will. He overruled nature, biology, to make the barren woman fall pregnant with twins. He overruled tradition and culture to declare a second son to have the greater blessing than the first. He overruled Jacob's clumsy planning in evil, his evil planning, Jacob, and he overruled Esau's murderous rage later on. What Jacob planned in evil, what Esau did through evil,
God intended for good.
And the New Testament verdict on this passage? He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Christian, can you say amen to that? That the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have touched on high and holy and awesome truths this morning. Grant in your grace that if at any point we have misunderstood them, that you would correct us, and that you would help us, Lord, to submit most willingly and gladly in a state of grace to your sovereign purposes, even as we take the gospel that saves sinners into all the world and voice your command to the world that they repent and believe so as to be saved. Glorify your name in the lives of your people and in all things as you have said you will. Amen.